The resurrection is the mortar in our Christian faith. Our faith crumbles without it, and in 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible uses the word frequently in the midst of the message on the resurrection. The Bible uses the word if, ten times over the span of 30 verses. The word if provides a hypothetical statement of what life would be like if we had a dead Jesus. The dark and shadow of the cross would still be hanging over us. The brightness of the first resurrection Sunday would have never happened. The history of mankind would be much dimmer. The future of mankind would be much darker than any shade of black. Today on Facebook, which is where I get my news these days, but you get to find out some interesting things. I have a lady I used to work with at the credit union several years ago. She said, "Happy Easter." And on there, she's got a picture from when she went to the Catholic church, quote unquote, and she's got a picture of dead Jesus on the cross. And I was thinking, that's the antithesis of what Resurrection Sunday is. You know, we serve a risen Savior, but people don't understand the hope that is in the resurrection. So we get to see this hypothetical statement today or tonight. We'll consider far-reaching implications if the resurrection were a fairy tale. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 1 through 4, it says this. We're just going to stop here and then move forward. But moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then move down to verse 13 of the same chapter. It says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain? Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." So the message that Paul weaves in this chapter of the Bible, and the message that is preached over and over as witnessed in the book of Acts, is the message that he gave up everything for. Paul gave up everything because he believed in the resurrection. Gave up everything. He gave up renown and comfort of being a Pharisee to persecution and plots against his life. And ultimately, death, to preach or declare the truth that Jesus had died on the cross, was buried, and then had victory over death by being a risen Savior. When we say today that we surrender all or are willing to follow Christ, it is a far different standard as what the early church sacrificed to carry out the message of Jesus Christ. Consider Peter and Paul and the way they were martyred. You know, we get to see that Peter, but by tradition, he was crucified upside down. He's crucified upside down. So far, we haven't been asked to do that. We haven't been martyred for our faith. You know, as I was laughing. Just think about it. I had the opportunity to laugh because I was persecuted. I was under great tribulation when the folks at Brentwood said, "You know, you'd probably get more people if you just had the singing." I mean, I was under great duress because someone didn't like my preaching. I lost sleep, Brian. I'm sure you probably lost sleep too, didn't you? It's the persecution of me living today. Not exactly comparable to that, is it? Not exactly comparable to that. But then there's also the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who was before called Saul, after his great travail and unspeakable labors in promoting the gospel of Christ, suffered also this first persecution under Nero. The soldiers came and led him out of the city to a place of execution, where he, after his prayers were made, gave his neck to the sword. I don't know anyone personally, because of their faith, that have had their heads cut off for their Christian faith. Now, I understand that it happens worldwide, and as we see ISIS and other places pop up. But in general population, we're still relatively safe here, aren't we? And so when we follow after Christ, these guys believed there was a resurrection, didn't they? If anyone believed there was a resurrection, it was these guys. If I had a smidgen of doubt that Jesus was the Christ, if I had a smidgen of doubt that Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead and that He was a living Savior, would I go through all this hassle? Would I go through the hassle of it? I don't know if I'd go through the hassle of it, but these guys definitely believed it, and they gave their lives for it. All of that would have been utter nonsense if Jesus had not been a risen Savior. All of our lives would be compounding foolishness if Jesus had not come out of the grave. Here are some more of the truths that would be if Jesus was not risen. If Jesus was not risen. We're going to look at that in a moment, but what do we do? What do we give our money to? Do you know where I used to tithe before I went to church? I tithed. It wasn't officially tithe, but it was tithe. I tithed to the local tavern. I remember the first time it occurred to me when I started tithing at the church, I was going, you know what? I used to give the same amount of money to the tavern every week. I used to give the same amount of money to all the other foolishness. Now I'm just giving it to the church. And people squawk about giving money to the church. Oh, you just want my money. Well, the tavern just wants my money. They're not looking after my soul. They're just looking after giving me spirits, right? And so, what would I spend my money on? Wouldn't it be foolishness to give tithe if Jesus Christ wasn't saved or if He wasn't risen? Wouldn't it be foolishness to go serve and we're going to have a VBS and we're going to decorate this church and make it look all pretty? Wouldn't it be foolish if Jesus Christ wasn't risen to go through all that hassle? Wouldn't it be foolishness to go through all the hassle that we go through day in and day out to be good testimonies and to be good this and that if Jesus Christ wasn't risen? It would be. It'd be absolute foolishness. Look at some of these areas. The Scripture would be fallible. The Scripture would be fallible. The Bible prophesies that Jesus would rise from the dead. And if the Bible repeatedly exalts this action and makes it a primary belief, the Bible leans heavily on this being true. There are many books that are good, but not are completely true. All books, less the Bible, I read with a jaundiced eye. There are books that extol the theory of evolution or have humanistic themes. There are books that have wrong information. There are handy books or reference books or application, but none of them come to the importance of the Bible. In addition, no other book is close to the accuracy of the Bible. It's free from error. And since I believe it to be true, then I must also accept that the resurrection is true. If it were provable that it was not true, then the Bible would be seen as what? As corrupt. And it would be far less significant in value, as some people would believe it to be, a good book or a moral book or maybe some minor historical value. But let's take a look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16. If you want to turn there, you can. Turn to Psalm 16. We're going to get this idea where the Bible is completely true. But if the resurrection isn't true, if Jesus goes through all the stuff He goes through, and then He stops and isn't resurrected, and He's dead in the grave, the Bible is fallible. The Bible has mistakes. Psalm 16, verse 10, it says this. It says, "For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption." So think about the word corruption. Corruption is to lie so long in the grave as to putrefy and to be corrupted. Wherefore, He was raised from the dead on the third day, according to Scriptures, right? Before the body begins to be corrupted, He would have to rise. He'd have to raise from the grave. Think about the account in John 11:39 with Lazarus. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him, talking about Lazarus that was dead, saith unto him, "Lord, by this time he what? He stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." And this lack of corruption that we see in Jesus was not owning to the care of Joseph or Nicodemus. It was, you know, who provided the spices to preserve it, but God who raised Christ from the dead and gave Him glory, who would not suffer His body to be corrupted because He was holy and because He was the Holy One, that so that there was no moral corruption in Him. He didn't have a stinky body. He wasn't in the grave long enough. That was on purpose. When we see Psalm 16, verse 10, "Suffer thine the Holy One to see corruption," that's not going to happen. "Neither wilt thou." God will not allow that to happen. The body did not suffer corruption. It wasn't in the grave long enough. If Jesus was not resurrected, His body would have seen corruption. Henceforth, the Bible would have been fallible. When we see the next couple of verses expanded, we would have no sure mercies. Think about that. Not only would our Savior have seen corruption, but then we would have no sure mercies. In Acts 13, verses 34 and 35, as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, He saith also to another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer the Holy One to see corruption, as we previously saw. In Acts 34, the Apostle Paul quotes Isaiah 55:3, which says, Incline your ear and come unto me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. The blessings of the covenant are called mercies because they spring from the mercy of God, is redemption, pardon of sin, regeneration, salvation, and eternal life. And they are the mercies of David, or of Christ, for the promises of them were made to Him, and the things themselves put into His hands, and are ratified and confirmed by His blood. The Scriptures, again, point to the fact that it, through the resurrection, that the sure mercy of David, or the everlasting covenant, is in place. The Bible is true and contains all truth, or it's not true and contains corruption. We have sure mercies because Jesus Christ is up from the dead. He's not in the grave. And because of that, we know that the promises that are in store for us are still in place. If He'd been dead in the grave, the Scriptures would have lied to us, right? And then what trust could we put in the Bible? But we do have trust in the Bible because God has shown Himself to be true, because Jesus Christ did raise from the dead. Isaiah 26:19 says, Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Future events also hinge on the fact of the resurrection of Christ. As we pass off the scene, we can have confidence in being resurrected in the future based off the reliability of the Bible. Aren't you grateful for that? Aren't you grateful that our Bible gives us promises and we know they're true because Jesus Christ had victory over death? And when we talk about Jesus Christ having victory over death, it wasn't even close. It wasn't even close. When you think about those great UCLA teams in the 60s and maybe even early 70s, and they won 10 national champions in 12 years. I think that's right. Am I right, Joe? That sounds right. And John Wooden had all these supreme teams, and they won year after year after year. There's a couple of years they actually lost. And when you think about some of the biggest political landslides of all time, Reagan beating Mondale in 1984, and he won 49 states and barely lost Minnesota, which was Mondale's home state, and he lost Washington, D.C. Reagan mopped up the floor with Mondale. And yet, it was closer than what Jesus Christ had over death. Jesus Christ, He didn't just beat death, He crushed it. He knocked it out of the park. When we see the Bible promises there, they're in place because of the mortar in the bricks that are the Bible. They hold us together. We get to see not only would the Bible be fallible if the resurrection didn't happen, that salvation would have also failed. In Romans 4:25, we're going to read that in a second, but we are justified in the eyes of God, not only because Jesus died, but also because He rose again. Romans 4:25 says, Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We see the actions that Jesus performed in order to be justified. And I believe that the great gospel blessing which Christ secures to such as believe in Him is justification. That justification includes pardon of sin and the gift of eternal life and principles of righteousness. And that it's bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood, through which His righteousness is imputed unto us. We get to see that that happens because He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. If you think of this verse like you see a door, most doors either have two or three hinges. In order for the door to work properly, you have to hang the door just so. Have you ever had a door that just doesn't hang quite so and you're trying to close it and the hinges aren't on there quite right and it's not quite framed in there the right way? While framing is very important, the door is inoperable if two of the three hinges aren't on it. Or if one of the two hinges isn't on it. In this verse, the door of justification hangs on two actions by Jesus Christ. We have this door, and the first hinge, Christ was delivered into the hands of men, and into the hands of justice, and unto death. And He was delivered by men, by Judas, to the chief priest, and by them to Pilate, and by Pilate to the Jews, and the Roman soldiers to be put to death. And He was delivered up by His Father under the hands of justice and death, according to His determinate counsel and His foreknowledge, but not without His own free consent, who voluntarily laid down His life and gave Himself for a ransom for His people. Jesus Christ had to die for us, right? Second hinge, He was raised again from the dead by His Father, to whom this is often ascribed, and by Himself, by His own power, which proves Him to be the mighty God. And this was done not only that He might live an immortal and glorious life in our nature, having finished the work for which He undertook and came about. You needed both hinges, didn't you? It wasn't enough that He just died for us. He had to come up from the grave. Our salvation would have failed if He would have failed. But it wasn't really close, was it? Without both the hinges of the door doesn't work. Our sin was paid for, and death was defeated by these two actions. He could not be God if He could not have victory over death, and our sins could not be paid for by anyone but God in the flesh. Romans 10:9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised Him up from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. I always find the latter part of this verse to be interesting. You have to not just confess that Jesus is Lord, but you have to specifically accept a supernatural fact about Him. Many people acknowledge the historical Jesus. Brother Sal was mentioning, he was talking to his family, you know, Lord, Lord, oh, you didn't know me? Hey, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, right? We get to see people who claim Jesus all the time. The Catholic who puts the dead Jesus up and says, Happy Easter, everybody. We get to see people who acknowledge Jesus in all sorts of ways. But we don't just take Jesus from a historical perspective or from a good guy perspective. We take Jesus in a supernatural perspective. Who could have victory over death like Jesus Christ? God. He's deity. He is more than just a nice guy. He is God. Many people acknowledge the effect of a historical Jesus. Many people go so far to say that He died on the cross. But the idea that this man then rose again on the third day is a frightening prospect. It means He is God and He needs to be treated as such. Without the resurrection, what are we to believe in our hearts? Lots of people say, I believe Jesus. Oh. They'll believe Jesus. You'll say, oh, do you believe that the Bible is God's Word? Yep, I believe that the Bible is God's Word. Great, let's go to it. And we go to it and we start reading these verses. And then you know what they say? That's your interpretation. Well, you tell me what this means. You tell me what Romans 10:9 means. If thou confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You have to believe in the supernatural Jesus Christ. He is not just a man. He is 100% God and 100% man, and He had 100% victory over death. They got to believe that in their heart. Can it make anyone believe that? No, and that's the trick. We can get people to believe that there is a man named Jesus and that He was a nice guy and He had nice long brown hair and blue eyes because they saw Him in a movie, right? If you ever see JPEG Jesus, they always got a white guy playing Jesus. I don't understand it. But anyway, we can get them to believe all sorts of things, but Jesus is bigger than that. Jesus is God. And our salvation would have failed if He did not have victory over that. What would we be believing in our hearts? What would we believe in our hearts if Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead? We get to see this also, that the saints would have perished. In 1 Corinthians 15:18 it says, Then they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If we have a failed Bible and a failed salvation, that would lead us to the conclusion that all those that have put their trust in Christ have perished. That they've missed the way of salvation, or there never was a means of salvation in the first place. The word perish means to be deprived of eternal life. The lack of a resurrection means that we have a lack of an opening to God the Father for all of eternity. For a moment, Think of all those saints in the faith that have gone on before. Without the resurrection, they would either be relegated to the grave or something far worse. The frightening part would be the absolute absence of ever knowing the way. We know the way because Jesus tells us the way. We know that we're saved because the Bible tells us so. We know things because we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and believe that His Word is perfect. Secondly, there would be great pains for those we lost physically, by physical death. We'd have no hope of reuniting. It would be a permanent goodbye. The tears would be immense and the pain ever deeper. When you're at a funeral for a saved person, it's a little different animal than for those who are lost, isn't it? I've preached funerals for long signs, and let me tell you, that's a different animal altogether. You should do one. You should just do one, Joe. Let me just tell you, it changes your whole life. You get up there, and I'm the preacher, and I'm preaching the gospel. I'm telling them about Jesus and all this. And they're so spiritually dead, they don't know that I was just yelling at them and all that stuff. And afterwards, we're sitting down, we're having dinner, because we'll have like a little bit of ham and a little bit of cheese on a sandwich, and we'll have some whatever you have at funerals. And I'm sitting there, and my cousins will be sitting around me, and they'll go, "You know what? Uncle Fred, he's an angel looking over us now." I just put a big sandwich in my mouth because I just, what do you say? Do I just go to him and go, "Uncle Fred's in one of two places right now. Uncle Fred's either in hell, split it wide open and burning, or he's in heaven, worshiping God." Put the sandwich in your mouth. Just sit there, pray for him. I mean, I just got done preaching. I told him how to get saved. I never told him Uncle Fred was an angel. I never told him any of that. But that's what they believe. They don't have anything else to believe. But for us Christians, when we're at a funeral, you know what we say? We said, we're going to use Uncle Fred again. Uncle Fred has had a bad day. He's died twice. Uncle Fred, he's in the grave, or he's in the casket, but you know what Uncle Fred has? Uncle Fred has hope because we know by his testimony that he called upon the name of Jesus Christ. And for those of us that call upon the name of Jesus Christ, you know what we have? We have an opportunity to meet Uncle Fred again, and it's going to be a really sweet reunion. So if you've been a Christian long enough, you've gone to a number of funerals. How many people do you know that are in heaven? Some people know more people in heaven than they do down here now. But for us, our hope is in heaven. It's wonderful to think that one day I'm going to be with Uncle Fred. And so when I go to the funeral of an Uncle Fred who's saved, I'm half joyous. I want to sing "I'll Fly Away," or I want to sing "Mansion of the Hilltop" or something, right? And I'm all excited. When I'm at the funeral of Uncle Fred who didn't call upon Jesus, I'm like, ugh. Got to give him comfort. Got to give him truth. Uncle Fred's an angel looking over us. Put the ham sandwich in the mouth, Jared. Bite, suck my thumb, anything. But we have something. We have hope. But if Jesus Christ didn't have victory over death, if Jesus Christ wasn't a resurrected Savior, the saints would have perished. The saints would have perished. Then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. We have something better than that, don't we? Sermons would be meaningless. Sermons would be meaningless. In verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Vain is meaningless, aimlessness. I looked on sermon audio today at Pastor Brown's messages. He's been doing messages on sermon audio since 2002. I don't know if they've been recorded day and night, but just the ones that are on sermon audio. He's done 1,058 sermons that are in sermon audio. 1,058 sermons. Do you guys remember them all? You guys aren't as good a Christian as me. No, I'm just kidding. But it's a lot of sermons, isn't it? He has all those sermons. Do you think he's put any time into those sermons? Or do you think he gets them from esermon.com or wherever? Probably puts about 6 to 8 hours each on each one of those, right? Maybe more. And that would add up, and that's not including the ones that aren't on there. That would add up to about 6,000 to 8,000 hours of sermon preparation just for those on sermon audio. That doesn't include the sermons prior to those kept online, the classes he teaches, the witnessing, and the hours of counsel he's poured out. Every moment of that would be a complete waste. His whole life work would have been for a big, fat nothing. Think of how many hours that is. That's a lot of sermons. That's a lot of preaching. That's a lot of subjects. All of that would be meaningless if Jesus Christ didn't have victory over the grave. It would all be meaningless. My life, the things I left behind, and the hours I put into studying would be a waste. Either of us, for any of that matter, would be better off going fishing or taking a nap if the resurrection didn't happen. Brian Guthrie goes out and he's preaching to these people at Brentwood, and I don't know if they're getting it or not. I don't know if they're mad or not. I just know that he gave some sort of prep. He thought about what he was going to say. He witnessed to these people. He put in that time. And if Jesus Christ did not have victory over the grave, that message would be meaningless. All the hours you come into church and we listen to this preaching and we listen to God's men give God's word, if Jesus Christ did not have victory over the grave, that would be meaningless. To add to that, the idea that you'd believe us preaching from something fallible would be vain, wouldn't it? Could you imagine believing something that wasn't true? You'd be better off reading a Tony Robbins book than going to a Bible-believing church if the resurrection didn't happen. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. If indeed preaching is thought of those that aren't saved as foolishness, it would move to a position outright meaningless. What message of hope could we bring? What message of eternal peace could we extol? Our Bible would be a lie. Our preaching would be a lie. Our message would indeed be meaningless." Then, our service would be miserable. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If the resurrection did not occur, then why bother serving? Who am I serving? The hymn "He Lives" starts out with what? "I serve a risen Savior." You cannot serve the dead. You can put makeup on them. You can put spices on them. But dead people don't care at all. When we have a funeral service, it's for the family and the remembrance of that person. The pastor isn't necessarily serving the deceased, but the living. The organist isn't serving the deceased, but the living. The funeral home is not even serving the deceased, but the living. For all the components of the funeral is to provide comfort and to have a meaningful service for the loved ones. No matter the length of the service or the cost of money, the deceased will not be any more improved in his or her condition. I will still be dead. You can't make it any better than that. If I'm dead in the box and we have a really good service, still going to be dead in the box. You could put me in a pine box. You could put me in the nicest coffin of all time. But if I'm dead, I'm dead. It doesn't matter what you do for me because you're not serving me. You're serving my family. If Jesus is in the grave, how can you serve Him? It would be impossible service. It would be miserable service because it would be nothing. I would get nothing out of it. Jesus would be without anything to offer. Dead people can't offer anything. Jesus couldn't love me. The service would be without life as the one I'm serving. I could do nice things for living people, but nothing of depth can come without a living Savior. The Greek word for miserable is only used twice, and the only other instance is in reference to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:17. It says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increaseth with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." This is the type of person that is worthy of pity, full of mercy, wretched, miserable. Would you want to be a Laodicean? Wouldn't this all be a miserable existence for a servant of Christ if 2,000 years ago he was defeated by the grave? Why bother teaching the Sunday school? Why bother handing out the tracts? Why bother doing all that work? You'd be much easier just giving your money to the United Way and letting them take care of business. There are some people I would say they'd still enjoy service because they like to help people, and helping people is fun and truth. There's a lot of people that help other people all over the world that are not Christians or promote a Christian message. They have the freedom to serve as a method of being nice. But why do we serve people? Because we want to give them the gospel message. If I'm going to give someone $20 to eat out, and I'm a Christian, I'm also giving them a tract. And if I'm going to help a guy on the side of the road with a tire, I'm going to give him a gospel tract. And if I'm helping people, I'm going to tell you this, I have an agenda. My agenda is getting the gospel out. I have an agenda written all over it. Yet, if Christ were dead and in the grave, the methodology of that service would be vain in and of itself. Yet, we know that the resurrection was a historical fact. The resurrected Jesus was witnessed by hundreds, and His life-changing power has changed millions. The whole realm of history is changed because of the resurrected Lord Jesus. And I'm thankful for the resurrection, and I hope you are too. God's been so good to me. How do I know that Jesus Christ is risen? Because He's working in this heart. Because He's working in the hearts of all these people here. When we talk about faithful people, I don't see vanity. I see people who are truly following after Jesus Christ. Look at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, O death, in verse 55, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that our labor is not in vain, in the Lord. We know a couple things because the resurrection is true. We know that the Scriptures are perfect. We know that the Scriptures are trustworthy. We know that the Scriptures are worth following. We know that salvation does work every time with every person who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ and turns away from their sin. We know that those who have passed on before us, that they are in heaven if they've called upon the name of Jesus Christ. We know that sermons have meaning and they have power. And you want to say, well, how do you know that? Because I can think of the biggest moments in my life and the biggest life-changing moments have been during preaching. Everything in my life. You know what happened even when the day I got married? I got preached at. I still get preached at. Maybe some of you didn't get that. We had preaching at the wedding. I made Tim get up. Anyway. But when I asked Jesus Christ to save me, I made a call up for invitation. And I accepted Jesus Christ at an altar call. Then, when I was sitting in a pew at Wilder Baptist Church in June of 2002 or 2003, some old missionary's up there. He's preaching. I don't know. I don't even think it was a very good message. I don't remember what he preached. But I know God was working in my life that night, and He called me to full-time ministry. And I came on up, and I gave my life, and I surrendered everything I had for Jesus Christ. Wherever He would send me, I would go. That was in June of 2003. And then I can think of the time where I wasn't really sure about my calling, and God worked in my life, and I made another move up to the platform, and I nailed it down. And I can think about time after time after time that prayer or that preaching has been effectual in my life. Preaching has meaning in my life, as it should yours. Some people just are hoping for a good message. I'm hoping for a life-changing message. Sermons should have meaning, and they do when they're under this idea of Jesus Christ being risen. And service isn't miserable. By the way, if you are miserable serving Jesus Christ, get your heart right. People are watching you, and they can watch your service, and they're going to know if you're serving with a smile, or they're going to know if you think it's a painful exercise because you have to do it. Service is meaningful. Service is not miserable. It's the best thing I can do. I love serving Jesus Christ. All these things have that importance because we serve a risen Savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father,